Will you open with me, please, to the book of Colossians? I'm going to be looking this morning at chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, but I want to start reading at verse 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with all the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." For centuries, the birth of Jesus has been the dividing point of human history. The division between BC and AD has been the birth year of Jesus, or at least the supposed birth year of Jesus. Even modern attempts to airbrush Jesus out of the equation with terms like Common Era and before the Common Era, they still are defined by the birth of Jesus. Before the Common Era is before the birth of Jesus, the Common Era is after the birth of Jesus. But it's more than time which is divided by Jesus. At a more serious level, Jesus has fulfilled in many ways what he predicted he would do. "Do not suppose," he said, "that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." And from the earliest days of the church, it has been Jesus and who Christians claimed him to be and what Christians claimed he had done. It has been Jesus who has alienated and divided, who has set apart and who has made us distinct. One of the very earliest forms of graffiti was discovered in 1857. It was in Rome, carved into a plaster wall near the Palatine Hill in Rome. Its date dates at least from the 3rd century, but there are some who suggest that it might even date earlier than that, perhaps even from the 1st century. It depicts a boy kneeling in prayer before a figure that is hanging on a cross being crucified. It's clearly intended to be Jesus, because the caption scrawled into the plaster says, "Alex Amenos worshipping his God." Alex Amenos, the boy, worshipping his God. And that's the scene. The boy is on his knees. He's worshipping the crucified God, Jesus, on the cross. What's startling about it, however, is that the figure on the cross has the body of a man, but the head of a donkey or an ass. It's a deliberately offensive imagery. A cartoon of Jesus, a mocking cartoon, a scathing cartoon, a cartoon that is deliberately offensive, because the person and work of Jesus is the real point of division. If you're ever unsure whether you're dealing with someone who is genuine and orthodox in their faith, then a good rule of thumb is to ask them what they think about Jesus. To keep talking to them about who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done, because sooner or later most heresies come to grief somewhere over the person and work of Christ. And in our day, of course, it would be much easier if we simply talked about God rather than Jesus. people would be much happier if we referred simply to God and kept him very general, because then anyone can join in the discussion. We can all talk about our God. But focus upon Jesus and the very exclusive claims that Jesus made, and you find that we can very quickly be divided from others, even alienated from others. And so this morning I want us to commence the first of four, as we head towards the end of semester, a four-part study in the glory and wonder of Jesus, because he is the centre of our faith. We're going to be looking at four of the great passages of the New Testament which lift Jesus up and show him to us in all of his glory and his wonder. And this morning we begin in Colossians chapter 1. And verses 15 to 20, you'll see in your Bibles, can be very easily divided into two parts. Verses 15 to 17 focus on Jesus and his relationship with the creation. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verses 15 to 17 are all about Jesus and his relationship with the creation. And then verses 18 through to 20 focus on Jesus and his relationship, if you like, with the new creation. That is to say, his relationship with the church. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And as we'll see, that is the point of what Paul is saying. It's the point of this little, many call it a hymn, but it's the point of this little passage, is that those who are reading it might see and understand that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is supreme in everything, supreme in creation and supreme in the church. In other words, there's nowhere that you can go where Jesus is not supreme. We're used, of course, to all sorts of power and authority and glory being in some way or other constrained. We call it simply being human. There's always some kind of limitation on human authority and power and glory. I mean, the Queen of England, for example, has astonishing glory, and theoretically at least she has enormous power, not only over the United Kingdom but over countries like Australia as well. But it's not unlimited power. Parliament acts as a restraint to her authority. She doesn't reign supreme in everything. Barack Obama has enormous power. He's the man with the launch codes. There are a few more powerful men or women in the world today, but there are still limits to his power. The American Constitution does not make him an absolute president. Even in sport, Roger Federer, regarded by many as the greatest male tennis player the world has ever seen, he's won 17 Grand Slam tournaments. He's won them on every single surface. He's won every single one of the four Grand Slams, but he's never won them all in one calendar year. He's won three of them in a single year, three times, but he's never won all four. He's never reigned supreme over all that he surveyed. There's always some limit or someone to limit his glory and his power. And we're used to that. We expect it. We usually see that as those sort of limitations as a good thing, because we think otherwise people will run amok. They'll become puffed up with their pride, or they will abuse their power. Power corrupts, said Lord Acton. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But Jesus is not like that. He reigns supreme, Paul says, unchallenged and glorious over everything. In all of creation and all of redemption, Jesus is supreme. Creation and the new creation, universe and the church, Jesus, he says, is supreme in everything. So let's have a look and see what he says. Firstly, Jesus and creation. He tells us four things. Firstly, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation in verse 15. Now, we shouldn't understand that to mean that Jesus is the first thing that God created. That's the mistake of the Arian heresy. It's to misunderstand what the Bible means when it talks about firstborn or the one and only Son of God. Those are terms that refer not to physical lineage, but to relationship. And we're familiar with that. I've mentioned before in the past, I was visiting New Zealand and I met a guy and two men that I was travelling with, both of them claimed him as their son. They both pointed him and said to me, "That's my son." I thought, there's something going on here. One of them, he was their physical son. The other had raised him from a very young child. One was speaking about physical lineage, but the other was speaking about relationship, speaking about status, speaking in many ways really about what it means to have a son. And it's the same in the scriptures. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, firstborn usually is speaking about status rather than physical lineage, and refers to priority or to rank. It carries with it the idea of preeminence. And so here Paul's intent is that we recognise Christ's relationship to the creation. He is the firstborn over creation. He is preeminent over creation. In creation, Jesus reigns supreme. He is over and before and above all of creation. And then in verse 16, Paul uses three prepositions to say three related things about Jesus and his relationship to the church, to the creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Three little prepositions that he uses. Jesus is the one in whom all things were created. That's probably a better way of rendering it than the NIV. Beginning of verse 16, for by him it says, it's probably better rendered as for in him all things were created. Just as we can say that we have been chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless, or that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, or that we have been marked in Christ with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So now Paul here in Colossians says that all of creation exists and has its being in Christ. Jesus is the sphere of creation as he is also the sphere of redemption. Both redemption and creation depend upon Jesus. So Paul goes on in verse 17 to say he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But not only is Jesus the one in whom all things are created, but Paul goes on to say that it is also by or through him that all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth. Genesis tells us that God spoke the creation into being. That Proverbs tells us that it's the wisdom of God who is almost, if you like God's master builder, master workman, through whom creation is accomplished. And Jesus is the word of God by whom the world is made. He is the wisdom of God by whom the world is made. He is the one through whom God created everything. And thirdly and finally, Paul says that Jesus is the one for whom all things were made. All of creation made in Christ, made through or by Christ, and made for Christ. The purpose of creation is Jesus. It's made for him. We are made for him. We have our existence, we draw our breath for him. Now, I think it's right and proper for us to speak about human rights in regard to how we relate to one another. It's perfectly appropriate. And we as Christians, I think, ought to be at the forefront of ensuring that human rights are respected when we speak about how we relate to one another. But it is not right to speak about human rights in regard to how we relate with God. We have none. It's pure and simple. We are made for Jesus. We exist for him. Why am I on this planet? For one reason and one reason only. I have been made for Jesus. You have been made for Jesus. All of creation is for him. Our very purpose of drawing breath is to bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on then to talk about not only Jesus in creation, but Jesus in the new creation, in the church, in verses 18 and 20. And the first thing he says is that Jesus is the head of the church. He uses the image of the body here, which follows in some ways on from verse 17, that just as Jesus is before all things and all things hold together in him, so in the new creation, the church, it's like the church is Jesus' body, and it is held together in him because Jesus is the head of his body. And so the new creation, the church, holds together in Christ as a body is held together by its head. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Not only is he the head of the church, but he is the beginning of the church, the beginning of this new resurrection humanity, a new resurrected community redeemed by the atoning work of Jesus, a new humanity recreated in the image of God, a resurrected people of whom Jesus is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one in resurrection. And Jesus is the beginning of all of this, the founder of the church. That, as Paul says, in everything, Jesus might be shown to be supreme. Over creation and over the new creation. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. Now you may well say, well, all of that begs a question, doesn't it? If Jesus is the one in whom creation exists, and Jesus is the one through whom creation exists, and Jesus is the one for whom creation exists, if Jesus is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the resurrection, if Jesus is the head of the church, and if all of this is in order that Jesus in everything might have supremacy, well, why? How come he gets to have this kind of supremacy and not me or you or someone else? What is it about Jesus that justifies this kind of supremacy? Well, Paul answers that question at the beginning and the end of our little passage, of course. They're almost like bookends, aren't they? And he says two things. He says, firstly, it's because of who Jesus is. And secondly, he says it's because of what Jesus has done. So firstly, it's because of who Jesus is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And down in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes visible the God who would otherwise be invisible to us. So that if you want to see God, then look upon Jesus and you will see him, because he is the true image of the invisible God. In fact, Paul says, all of God's fullness dwells in Jesus. Jesus lacks for nothing in godness. That's why the gospel records are so important in the record that they give us of the life of Jesus. I mean, have you ever wondered why it is that we get four gospels? And each of them are saying the same thing about the same life, it would seem. Slightly different perspectives, sometimes a different story. But in the end, we've got four books, and all four books are all about the same life. You think, why is it that we have four biographies of Jesus? Why is there so much attention given? If you're going to be purely functional, as so many in our community are today, you would surely have simply said Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose. I mean, there's a lot of papyrus you've saved at that point, isn't it, if you just summarised it down to that. So why do you get all of these stories about Jesus? Because they reveal the glory of the invisible God. That's why. Because in Jesus, the one who is the image of the invisible God, in seeing his life, in reading of his life in the gospel records, we read of the glory of the invisible God. If you would understand the character of God, then look upon the life of Jesus. His love for the poor and the outcast. His compassion for the lost and the needy. He's the one who raises a son and restores him to a grieving mother. Who heals a man who has been born blind. He touches a leper and he restores his skin. He makes a lame man walk and, well, he forgives his sins into the bargain. He eats with sinners. He sits down and laughs with tax collectors. He says, I've come to find the sick so as to heal and to make them well. So go away and sin no more. In other words, throughout those 3 years of Jesus' earthly life, it's as though he flicks aside the curtain to heaven and he gives us a glimpse of the glory of God He gives us a glimpse of what heaven will be like because he gives us a image, a picture of what God is like. The image of the invisible God, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If you would know God, then know Jesus. If you would see God's glory, then go to the pages of the Gospels and read of his glory in the person of his own Son, Jesus. That's why he's supreme in all things, because he's the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. But there's a second reason in verse 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and on earth by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, that's the amazing bit, isn't it? That having talked about Jesus' supremacy in creation, the reality is that creation defied him. That although creation was made in Christ and through Christ and for Christ, yet the world, our world, you and I, defied the very one in whom and through whom and for whom we were made. Like the tenants in the vineyard, we despised the Son and we murdered him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So what is it that God has done? Well, through Jesus, he has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's not only creation that came about through Jesus, it is redemption as well. Peace is made with those who had defied his supremacy, in order that in everything, in creation and in the church, Christ through his death might reign supreme. So how can we conclude a passage like this? I want to suggest a couple of negatives and a positive. Firstly, a negative. It would be wrong to say, based on this, that God has no interest in creation. That redemption has somehow subsumed or swallowed up creation. Notice how Paul holds the two together. Both are in Christ. Both are through Christ. We err when we despise one in order to favour the other. It was the error of ancient monasticism. They created this sharp divide between creation and redemption. And in rejecting creation, rejecting food and drink and family and friends and career and pleasure, in heading off into the deserts, in heading off into isolated caves, in heading off into a life of self-denial, in rejecting the creation, they were rejecting the very Jesus that they sought to worship and to serve. They honoured him as Redeemer, but not as Creator. But they appeared for 1,000 years to be more spiritual than everyone else. That's why Paul warns over in Colossians chapter 2, I think, about that very issue. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Don't be embarrassed to engage with creation, but do it as a part of your spiritual worship. Honour Christ when you go to alchemy to drink your coffee, or if you can handle the proper stuff, to the Bar Italia, or honour him when you go camping at Seal Rocks. Honour him when you walk from the station and you just want to hug one of those trees because the bark is just extraordinary when you see the way it's stripping away from the tree. It's wrong to say that God has no interest in creation. But secondly, it is wrong to place Jesus in any other place than centre stage. The one through whom creation was accomplished, the one through whom redemption has been accomplished. He is the one to be worshipped and to be honoured and to be adored, whose name is to be lifted up and to be glorified. As Paul says over in Philippians, therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Honour Jesus, and you will bring glory to God the Father. And finally, a positive note. Notice how Paul actually begins to speak about Jesus in this way. Notice where we started the Bible reading at the beginning of this hour. Begins with a prayer, doesn't it? In verse 9, where Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying. And what is it that he prays? He says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through our spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, endurance, patience, joy, thankfulness to the Father. But notice verse 13, for he has rescued us. That's the reason for that prayer. That's the reason why we should be patient, why we should endure, why we should be thankful, why we should be joyful. It's the reason why we should bear fruit in every good work. It's the reason why we should live a life worthy of the Lord. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all. In other words, because of Jesus' supremacy, this is my prayer, says Paul, for you, the church in Colossae, that you might live a life which is worthy of this supreme Lord. That you might live a life which is worthy of the one who is supreme over creation and supreme in redemption. The one who did not spare himself but gave himself as a sacrifice for you, so that your sins would be washed away and you would stand before the holy God, holy and cleansed and clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus. Ah, says Paul, I pray that you might live a life worthy of that Lord. I pray that you might please him in every way. I pray that you might bear the fruit of good works, that you would grow in the knowledge of God, that you would endure, that you would be joyful, that you would be patient, you would be thankful. In other words, because you exist for Jesus and because you have been redeemed by Jesus, therefore live for Jesus. Live as the people you were created to be. Live as the ones who have been reconciled to God. Bear every good work, being worthy of the name of Christ, because Jesus has supremacy in everything. We cannot walk away from this passage and continue to live independently of Jesus. You cannot walk away from this passage thinking that Jesus is moderately important to you. You cannot walk away from this passage imagining that there is some part of your life or of your world that is beyond the touch of Jesus, private to you and exempt from his lordship. The challenge of the passage is the challenge to surrender everything to Jesus. And that is a challenge that doesn't end just because you have come to Bible college. It doesn't go away once you're on the mission field or once you're settled in a parish or in a church-based ministry or have gone back to your old career. It is a daily decision that you will be called upon to make every day of every month of every year that God in his mercy gives to you until you draw your final breath. Every day you will make a daily decision to take up your cross and to follow after Jesus. To live in the light of Jesus, the one who is supreme over creation and is supreme in redemption and did not spare himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you to praise you and to worship you for Jesus. And we honour you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you, the Holy Spirit, might come and might set Jesus as Lord in our hearts and our minds. And we pray that as we sit under the authority of your word, so you might challenge us and rebuke us and correct us and form us into the image of those who would follow Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen.